Right after the church, we will have a business meeting. Right after church. Well, we've been leading with the problem that the church faced in the past and continues to face regarding the person of Christ. Now, the problem that the church faced was how to handle the biblical data given about Jesus Christ. The gospel, its account, reveals to us that there are something that we have to see about this person called Jesus Christ. And that is God. He's a human being. Well, we deal with these biblical passages or that support these two concepts, and we will see where the problem comes. But for now, our concern is the tension that arose in the church about how to view Jesus Christ in the light of the teaching of the Bible. Quite early in the history of the church, probably before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the group known as the Ebonites, or the sect Ebonism, rejected the deity of Jesus Christ. They rejected the virgin birth, asserting that Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary in the normal process of birth. To them, Jesus was a mere man who possessed unusual but not supernatural gift of righteousness and wisdom. They believed that he was a supreme lawgiver and a promised Messiah because he perfectly fulfilled the Mosaic law. Even then, they had a very strange idea of how Jesus Christ became the Messiah. They say that it was during John's baptism that Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove, so that Jesus became conscious at that time that he was indeed the Messiah. In effect, they implied that God was in Jesus influentially. They maintained that near the end of Jesus' ministry, Christ withdrew from him. So, to them, Jesus was primarily a man, but one in whom, temporarily, God's power was present and active in order to an unusual degree. Now, one of the ways that they were able to maintain this kind of position is to reject the Pauline epistles. In other words, they considered the Apostle Paul an apostate and a heretic who, according to them, was a heathen that had just crossed over to Judaism with pure impure motives. So they dismissed everything he wrote in his epistle. Now, it is true, though, that very early in the history of the church, that the Ebonites, disregarding the scriptures, denied the deity of Christ. But it was also true that his deity was affirmed during the period following the apostles. In other words, what we call the period of the apostolic fathers, between AD 90 to about AD 140. Now, Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, in his epistle to Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, writes in the closing portion of his epistle, and I quote him, he said, "I bid you farewell always in our God, Jesus Christ." So there was no question in their mind. Ignatius wasn't wavering about that. Now, in the letter of the Romans to the Corinthians, known as the First Clement, we also read, and I quote, "The majestic scepter of God, our Lord Christ Jesus, did not come with the pomp of arrogance or pride, though he could have done so, but in humility, just as the Holy Spirit spoke concerning him." So it is clear that those teachers who lived right after the apostles, in other words, they were under students of the apostles, they declared that Jesus Christ is God. Now, as Christianity began to spread among the Gentiles, it began to be influenced by Greek culture and philosophy. So it was not surprising that in the first century, a strong heresy developed that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. This heresy was known as Arianism. 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 Now, this is the teaching, really, of Arius of North Africa, probably born in Libya, somewhere around 318. He is described as a fascinating man, but proud, artful, restless, and disputatious. So he reasoned, using philosophy, of course, he reasoned that since God was immutable and unknowable, Christ had to be a created being, be made out of nothing by God. First, in the created order, but certainly of it. In other words, he's arguing that Christ was created first. So he asserted concerning Jesus Christ, and this is what he said, and I quote him, "There was when he was not." Contrary to John 1:1. But that's what he said. "There was when he was not." In effect, he thought that Christ was the creator of the world, but that he himself was a creature of God and therefore not truly divine. Furthermore, Arius and his subsequent followers thought that since Christ grew, changed, matured in his understanding of divine plan according to the scriptures, therefore he could not be a part of the unchanging God. He was not then, in their mind, not the Son of God. Rather, he was simply given the title Son of God as an honor to him. In spite of this teaching, as for saying all that, they still bow down and worship Christ. So their practice and their teaching really introduced polytheism in Christianity. Now, Arianism, unlike some of the heresies concerning the deity of Christ, did not die off. It continues to the present day. The offshoot or an offshoot of Arianism today, you know what they call? The Jehovah's Witnesses. That's an offshoot of Arianism. So they're coming out of that group of Arianism. Of course, in fairness, it should be pointed out that Arians base their view on various groups of biblical texts that seem to support their doctrine, but on a closer examination, fails to do so. We mention two of these groups. A first group of the texts they use, that they appeal to, are those texts that make assertions that suggest that Jesus or that the Son is a creature. One such example that they quote is Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36 says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." On the surface, reading that, you may think that they have a point. Because say, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So their focus is just that passage where it says, God has made this Jesus, of whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, it is wrong, though, to use this passage in the way the Arians had used it. For one thing, the word made has a sense of caused to be, in which case the emphasis is not in the change of state. It is on the change of state and not in the process of moving from one state to another. So it is emphasis on the change of that state. Furthermore, the sense here for the Greek word used is that Jesus Christ has been designated Lord and Messiah as God. See? Now, as God, being who he is, as God, was not known originally as the Messiah. But that changed when he came to this world with the incarnation. As God who existed before time, he wasn't known as the Messiah. But now that he came, that's why he is declared both Lord and Messiah only in terms of his office and function. So this passage that they quote has nothing to do with creation or even Christ being created. Now, a second group of passages that they texts of the Bible that they like to the Arians appeal to are those that seem to imply that Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father. The most notable passage they refer to, John 14, verse 28. John 14, verse 28. That's the most notable passage that they refer to. John chapter 14, verse 28 says, or reads this way, "You have heard me say," that's our Lord speaking, "you have heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you'll be glad that I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." You see, that's what they look into. Because Christ said, the Father is greater than I. Now, the assertion, the focus is really that phrase, that verbal phrase, the Father is greater than I. Now, this assertion of Jesus must be understood within the context of the Gospel of John and the mission of Jesus Christ. Now, he did not speak here of his nature. So, to imply that the nature of the Father is greater than that of the Son is fallacy. Instead, Christ spoke here in terms of his functional subordination to the Father during the incarnation. And you see, where some of this problem comes, we have lost some concept of what it means to be under authority. Now, you see, Jesus Christ spoke in John's Gospel of having been sent by the Father. So when he says that the Father is greater than he is, it is in the sense that a messenger subordinates to the one who sent him. But that does not mean subordination of nature. In other words, take it before I give you my example, you look at husband and wife relationship. The Bible says the husband is the head. Functional. It doesn't mean that the woman is less of a person. By nature, the woman is equal to the man. By functionally, God says the man is the head. Although a lot of men are the bottom. Because they chose to be so. So here, it's talking about function. So it's like something like an ambassador sent by a president or a king. Now that ambassador is of the same nature, human, as the person sending him, the president or the king. Yet, he is subordinate to him because he is a messenger sent by that president or king. So in event, it is misunderstanding of the text that they use that led or to this heresy, and also makes it very dangerous because they quote the Bible to you, and when they quote you this, you start scratching your head, you don't know how to answer them. So this is why it's important to understand some of these concepts. Now we have really examined or mentioned the heresy concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, but there's also the heresy concerning his humanity. Now the heresy concerning the humanity of Jesus Christ manifests itself essentially in two doctrines. The first heresy is known as docetism. Docetism. C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. It comes from a Greek word that means to seem or to appear. So this is really a teaching that appeared during the second century of the church history. It is a teaching that says that Jesus seemed to be a human. Now those who advance this teaching asserted clearly that Jesus Christ is God. They believe that. They believe he's God. There's no doubt in their mind. But due to the influence of Greek philosophy that thought that matter was evil, then the proponent of this doctrine would not accept that Jesus Christ as God could have been united with a human body with its corrupt influences. And that's one of the reasons that they came up with this doctrine. So because of their belief that Christ is truly God, they rejected the virgin birth of Christ. Instead, they accepted that Mary was indeed a virgin at the birth of Jesus Christ, but that she was merely a vehicle for delivering Jesus Christ. In other words, that Jesus passed through Mary as water will pass through a pipe. For they say, if Jesus Christ, or if Jesus had been in Mary's womb, the normal 9 months of gestation, then Mary would have contributed something material to him, and that would have perverted the moral goodness of his deity. So this teaching, although gained greater ground in the second century, had in fact begun in the time of the Apostle John, that caused him to assert in a very strong term that anyone who denies the humanity of Jesus Christ is under a spirit that does not come from God. And I had quoted that passage before we went on break in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 in particular, where he said, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So, that's the first heresy. They don't want to say, well, just looking at our Greek culture and philosophy, it's just hard for us to see how Jesus Christ could take on a human form. He's God, all right? But he just couldn't take a human form. So he just appeared. Looked like a human being, but he wasn't really one. Well, that's a second heresy. The second heresy concerning the humanity of Jesus Christ is called Apollinarianism. If I can spell it. Apollinarianism. 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 Now, this heresy dates back to about the first century, probably about 370 AD. Docetism, was born out of an attempt to defend the deity of Christ. This heresy bears the name of its originator, Apollinarius, Bishop of Laodicea in Syria, who in his zeal to defend the true deity of Jesus Christ fell into the error of denying the completeness of his humanity. Now this is a teaching that says that Jesus Christ took on genuine humanity, but not the whole of human nature. In effect, the teaching says that Jesus had a human body, a human soul, not a human spirit. Instead of human spirit, they said they substituted the logos or the divine logos or the word for human spirit. So this heresy actually reveals two facts, and some of these I've mentioned, about that teachers and the church must guide against. First, it is important not to go or press any doctrine too far as to go beyond what the scripture allows. Now remember that these two groups, the Docetists and Apollinarianists, they both believe that Christ is God. But in their zeal to defend that doctrine, they went into error. So that's something that every one of us has to closely watch. Apollinarius himself was so zealous of defending the deity of Christ that in the process, he himself got involved in an error about the nature of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we have to remember. The second thing is that care must be taken not to allow whatever seems to be a current philosophical notion or theory to affect the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the church in the modern time has fallen into it. You remember when I taught Genesis chapter 1, 1, 1, 1, and so on, I explained to you how the theory of evolution had affected theologians and they took Genesis and tried to interpret it in the light of the theory of evolution. Now, that's an example of what we're saying here. Christians must stay away, especially Christian teachers. They must stay away from any influences of the current thinking, philosophy, or otherwise in the society in which they live and must remain true to the Bible. Apollinarius here was affected by the Platonic trichotomy that says that man consisted of a body, a sensitive soul, and a rational soul. So he was trying to justify, take the scripture, meet the culture. And that, Christians, we cannot do. And that's been part of our problem. We are taking the culture into the church. Instead of we going out to the world, change the culture, let it conform to the word of God. Then, in the other way, we let it do so and affect us. So, here, this man, he felt if the human nature of Jesus were not diminished, not if it doesn't alter it in a little way, that dualism will result. So that to him, Jesus will become a two-souled person. So it is for this reason that he replaced the rational soul of the great thinking with the spirit or logos or the word of God. So in light of these heresies that we have considered, we ask then, what is the correct doctrine concerning the nature and the person of Jesus Christ? Since we have seen there's error concerning his deity, we've seen there's error concerning his humanity. So what is the correct teaching of the Bible? What should you know? What should you believe about Jesus Christ? This is the correct teaching. And that is very simple. That Christ is both God and man united in one person. In other words, his deity and his humanity were united in one person forever. In other words, as Christ is in heaven today, he's both God, he's both man. That is the correct doctrine. Without, of course, any mingling of the attributes of each nature. Neither was there any loss in the identity of the two natures. Now what we're saying is that Jesus, just because Jesus Christ took on human form, does not mean that his attributes as God is lost. In the same way, the fact that his true deity does not mean that any attribute of his humanity or his human nature is lost. He maintains both in one person. That's what we're arguing. And that is the true teaching of the Bible. Now, what is true though, then, is that Jesus Christ, as a God-man, voluntarily, see, that's the thing, voluntarily restricted the independent use of his attributes of his deity for any self-interest during the incarnation. He restricted it voluntarily. He wasn't forced. He voluntarily restricted the use of his attributes as God. Now, this assertion that I've just given to you is what theologians call the doctrine of kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. Now, of course, the word itself is taken from a Greek term used in Philippians 2:7, where Christ is described as having emptied himself and taken on human form. So that is the correct teaching. Jesus Christ is God and man united in one person forever. So then it is our assertion that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person forever. However, some on the ground that Jesus did not make an explicit claim of his deity challenge the assertion of the deity of Christ. In fact, the Muslims charge that it was his disciples that made him God, or at least that it was in the council of Nicaea in AD 325 that Christians proclaimed Jesus Christ as God. But is that a valid charge? Is that charge valid? Well, we have to consider that Jesus did not make any explicit statement about his deity in the scripture. He did not. That we have to concede. In other words, there is nowhere in the scripture that Jesus says, I am God. That we have to admit. It doesn't occur in the scripture. But that doesn't mean he didn't say that he's God. We're going to come around it the way he did it. But what we have to remember, though, in looking at this, is this. To make a claim is easy. But to back it up is more difficult. In other words, I can claim anything, you can claim anything, but to back it up, that's where the difficulty comes. So, the Lord Jesus chose to say or do things that could only be true of God so that his statements or his actions will prove his deity without him saying a word about it. For example, he claims oneness with God the Father. In John 10:30, where he says, I and the Father are one. That's Gospel John chapter 10 verse 30. Now this is a claim of oneness in essence with God the Father. Now this claim will be blasphemous if Christ did not consider himself God. He couldn't say that. Now in the same way, his use of the famous I am that is reserved for God in the Hebrew Bible would have also been blasphemous if he were not God or if he did not consider himself God. And I'm referring to his statement in John chapter 8 verse 58. John John 8:58. This is what Allah says. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Interesting. See, Jesus mentioned the birth of a historical figure that the Jews revered. He said that Abraham was born at a point of time. But when speaking of himself, in contrast to Abraham, he was quite emphatic in that expression. I am really is an absolute declaration of Jesus identifying himself with the Father. Now, he could have used a Greek word that indicates entrance into an existence from a state of non-existence, but no, he chose a Greek verb that describes timeless being and essential existence. So, Jesus was deliberate to use an expression reserved for God of Israel. Now, the God who sent Moses to redeem Israel from slavery identified himself as I am. Exodus 3, verse 14. Exodus 3, verse 14. This is what Exodus 3, verse 14 says. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you have said to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. Now the expression I am in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible of Exodus 3:14, is exactly the same expression as Jesus Christ used in the Greek of John 8:58. Now, it was because the Jews present, when Jesus uses this expression, understood his claim that he's saying that he's God, that they wanted to stone him to death for, according to them, committing blasphemy. Now, Jesus couldn't have said that if he isn't God. Now, so as we mentioned, anyone could make claims, but to substantiate that claim is another matter. Jesus Christ substantiated his claim by his actions. He didn't come out and say, I'm God, but his actions spoke louder than anything he could have said. He performed many miracles, but most of his miracles, though, have been granted the prophets of Israel before the incarnation. Now, I'm going to make you see here is almost every miracle Jesus Christ performed has been done before.
amongst all of them.
So that puts us in a bind. You know, for example, our Lord raised somebody from the dead. So did Elijah. Remember? Well, our Lord healed many people of leprosy. So did Elisha, Prophet Elisha. Now, although in all the prophetic healings, the Lord was behind them, then the Lord, of course, was Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ fed thousands of people with few loaves, five loaves of bread, and four in some case. Is that a unique miracle? No, it's not. Prophet Elisha did the same thing. Only that Elisha fed using, I think, 20 loaves or something to that effect. I forgot the exact number. We'll find out in a minute here. And then he fed few people than Christ did. So, what is that miracle? 2 Kings chapter 4. So my point is, you know, if you just only talk about the miracles of Jesus Christ and say, yeah, because he's God, he raised people from the dead, he healed this, you can, you know, you have to be careful because other prophets before him had done that. Even though he is the one that empowered them to do it, nevertheless, it can be said Elijah raised somebody from the dead, or that Elisha cleansed somebody of leprosy, and so on and so forth, or multiplied food for people to enjoy. Now, 2 Kings chapter 4, looking at verse 42, says, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat. Elisha said, how can I say this before 100 men? You know, 20 loaves of bread ain't not going to do anything for anyone. His servant asked, but Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of God. So you see, that's the miracle of feeding hundreds of people here, or a hundred of people, with something left over. Christ fed 4,000, 5,000 in another case with some 12 or 7 baskets left over. So you see, it's not a miracle that you can really say, well, that puts him apart. No. So my point is that before the incarnation, God granted his prophets most of the same types of miracles that Jesus Christ performed. So miracles of the type that we have mentioned alone may not be sufficient to prove that Jesus Christ is no ordinary prophet, but the Son of God. However, there is one miracle he performed that had not been attempted before that time, and that, in my opinion, more than anything, set him apart as the God of the creation, and that is turning water into wine. Now, this is a miracle, a unique miracle, because what it's involving is it really involves creation. Now, for you see, to turn water into wine requires the creation of carbon. C11H22OH and something like that. That's the chemical formula for alcohol, right? Well, where do you get carbon from water? Water consists at least of hydrogen and oxygen. So if you want wine, you need carbon. Where is it coming from? See, that's where that miracle is the greatest miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ that set him apart. Now, this turning water into wine was really the first miracle that John the Apostle recorded in his gospel. Now, it was not by coincidence that John recorded this miracle as the first miracle of Jesus Christ. He did so because his primary purpose in writing his gospel was to prove and prove clearly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is God. So, what better miracle says Jesus Christ as God as that miracle, which involved instant creation? In other words, there has to be a creation of carbon. The Creator had taken on a human form, but that did not keep him from creating something from an existing substance, just as he did when he created you and I through our first parent Adam and Eve. So he made this clear. That's what John wanted to get across to us, that Christ is God. To prove it, look at creation of water, wine from water. Nothing that no one can do. And no prophet ever has done it before or after. Now, so out of this, his claims and action is the fact that Jesus Christ took on the prerogative that belonged only to God. He claimed that he could forgive sins. Let's look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, Jewish authorities knew that only God could forgive sins. As they stated, look at verse 6 and 7. He said, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, Jesus Christ agreed with them. So he said that he made that claim so that the people will know that he had the authority to forgive sin. As we read now, look at verse 8. He said, "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go." You see, Jesus wanted the people to reason out that he is indeed God. For if, you know, everything he did here, if actually he blasphemed against God, he couldn't have healed the man. So after he said that, then he said, "Now you go," and the man is healed. So the Jews will be thinking, now if this man is a sinful man, he just blasphemed God, how can he heal this person? Really, what Jesus did here is what is called, we use it today, those who do a lot of thinking, is syllogism. Syllogism. S-Y-double-L-O-G-I-S-M. Well, this syllogism, it's really something that you use to draw inference from two premises. So here is the first premise here. The first premise that Christ is given here, based on what the Jews said, God forgives sin. That's the first premise. God forgives sins. Now, the second premise, Jesus Christ forgave sin. That's because that's what he said. Your sins are forgiven you. So the conclusion is, therefore, Jesus Christ is God. That's syllogism. So if he said, oh, he didn't have to say, "I am God." All he has to say, "Okay, I agree with you, God forgives sin. Now I forgive sin." So you see what he's saying is, "I am God." That's what syllogism is all about in this particular case. Now to the issue of his humanity. There is really a mountain of data in the Bible that prove his humanity. Again, it's not within the scope of our study here to go into all the details to show his humanity, but one thing that I could do is just to let you know that he suffered like you and I. He had human limitations. He was tired, he was hungry, he had to sleep and all that because he was really human. He grew, he developed as a human being. So if you read the Gospels, you will see clearly every aspect of humanity in him. So in any case, the question that is really very significant in this consideration of the true doctrine of the nature of Jesus Christ is, why is it important that he should be both God and man? The first answer is so that he can be the mediator between God and man. The Bible tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ," 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. So a mediator is one who effects reconciliation between two parties. Only in this case, to resolve the conflict between man and God, must require a person who is God, must require a person who is man. So on the one hand, it is the man, is man who sinned against God. So it makes sense that the one who must atone
or bear the penalty for man's sin must also be a human being. So do you see why it's important? Of course, being also human allows Jesus Christ to be one that will understand our problem, because he has experienced, he's gone through everything that we have gone through, or much more. Because he says, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like the brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. I'm reading Hebrews 2 verse 16 through 18. So on the one hand, it is necessary for Jesus Christ to be truly God, since he must represent God in the resolution of the enmity between man and God. Furthermore, only as God would he become capable of complete obedience to the law of God or the will of the Father, and so will be in a position to bring a sacrifice of infinite value. Now, a sinner could not atone for his sins or the sins of others. So Jesus Christ could only atone for the sin of man as God. Now, there's yet really another reason for Jesus Christ to be a true human. And that is, and to be true man and true God. And that is, so he can be both our high priest and our advocate. Now, it is easy really for us to forget that Jesus Christ is a high priest. See, a lot of time we think about Jesus Christ on the cross. He's no longer on the cross. Sometimes we don't forget that there's another thing he's doing. He's finished with the one on the cross, but we have, of course, have to point people to what happened there in order so that they can be saved to begin with. But Christ is no longer on the cross, so he's doing something else. And that's what he's doing. He's a priest. As a priest, the Bible tells us, every priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in the matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. So a high priest in Israel was responsible for offering both gifts and sacrifices to God, especially the atonement sacrifice that takes place once a year. Since Jesus Christ has already offered for our sins once and for all, what then is he doing as a high priest? Well, he is at this time not only bringing our names as a memorial to our heavenly Father, as our priest, as Israel, the priest of Israel did, but he is interceding for us. This is according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, the word intercede is translated from a Greek word that means to plead or appeal. Now, this pleading requires that the one who pleads should approach or make contact with the one who the appeal is made to. The appeal on our behalf is made to God the Father. Certainly, only a member of the Godhead could appeal to the Father by making contact with him. The Apostle John says, when he said, my little children, I write to you so that you will sin not. But if anyone sins or does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2 verse 1. Now, so Jesus Christ appeals constantly to the Father on our behalf as Satan accuses us of our sins. In fact, as I'm speaking right now, your name may just have been popped up in heaven about your sin a few minutes ago, an hour ago, or yesterday. Your name may have just been popped up. But you see, if you're a believer in Christ, you can rest assured that Jesus Christ will defend you to the uttermost and will dismiss the case against you. So Jesus Christ had to be truly God to defend us. For, you know, only one that is free from a crime that defends another in the court of law. So it is for this reason that John puts that expression when he said, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you do now see the importance of the two natures of Christ being united in one person. I trust that you do so. So will you, or could you become aware that it is an essential doctrine of the faith of Christianity, which must be defended at all costs. Is Jesus Christ your high priest? If so, are you glad about what he's doing in heaven on your behalf right now? Are you appreciative of his work on your behalf? Now, how do you show your appreciation to him? May I ask you again, do you really appreciate the Savior? If so, are you living in obedience to his word? Are you doing everything in your power to advance his cause on this planet? Do you ensure that the church purity is maintained? Or are you more concerned about your human families that you will be willing to disobey him so that you can please those in your immediate physical human family and forget the more important spiritual family? Now I want you to remember, our Lord said this in Matthew 10, verses 34 and 37. Matthew 10, the Lord says here, "Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Remember that, Matthew 10, 34. Now verse 37 of it says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So may I close by asking you, are you a worthy disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to thank you. And we realize that there are people that you have caused in your own way to come assemble with us that may not be believers. Father, you know who they are. And you are you, you know yourself, that you have never really come to trust Christ as your Savior. It's been a slogan to you. You've never really seen the need. But my friend, the Bible says, man is a sinful person. By our creation, by our action, we show it. You are helpless. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. Every good thing that you do stinks before God. So if you're trusting on that, you have no leg to stand on. What's the only hope you have? Well, that's why Jesus Christ went to the cross. There, he died for you. He gave everything so that you can be freed. So that's why the Bible can now command us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. As many as receive him, to them has given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. If you trust now that Jesus Christ died for you, to take care of all those sins that you couldn't possibly have paid for and before God, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Our meeting begins right away.